Well, this morning, we are in Genesis chapter 14. We're starting in verse 8. And I say, if you are physically able, would you stand with me? But I want to warn you, we're going to read from chapter verse 8 to the end of the chapter. So if you think that's a lot, you can sit down and it won't hurt my feelings at all. But we're going to start in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 14. And it says, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chalamar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Wave. No, that's not it. King of the nations. And Amphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. Now, in the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And one who escaped came and told Abraham, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, the Amorite brother, the Ashkelon, and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods that he had brought back from his brother Lot, and his goods as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, and his return from the defeat of Chalamar and the kings who were with him. Then, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I have not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Ashkel, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Lord, we come before your word today. And as we pray so often, I pray absolutely today, I pray you would be our teacher. God, you know what's going on in our hearts and lives. And so I pray you would take the words that you've put on my heart, and as they come from my mouth, Lord, I pray your spirit would add life to them, that they would be meaningful to everyone that is hearing them, all here in the sanctuary, but also those that are watching online with us. Lord, bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this Wednesday night, we're going to continue our chapter by chapter study of the book of Genesis. And I love this section. I love the section we're going to cover this Wednesday night. And I think you need to try to be here, or at the very least, to listen online. Why? Because first of all, we're going to have a discussion on whether or not Christians in this modern day and age, should we just unwaveringly support the nation of Israel? I get asked this question more than any other question of late. And that is, people notice there is this growing anti-Semitism in the world. At the same time, they watch what goes on in Gaza and they think, I don't know, as a Christian, should we have unwavering support for the nation of Israel? And if we do, is the nation of Israel today the same nation of Israel that God promised to have his favor rest upon? We're going to talk about all of those things this Wednesday night. It should be very helpful for you if you are here with us. We're also going to see Abraham this Wednesday night go from the top of the world, where he is praising God, trusting God with his life, to someone who is not trusting God in the famine in the land. He's moving out of the promised land, away from where God wants him to be. He goes to Egypt, where God said, don't go. And if all that wasn't bad enough, then he lies and he says his wife is actually his sister. Why does that happen to this man of faith? Why does he do a complete 180? And what can we learn from Abraham's failure? And then we'll have an honest conversation about the fact that Sarai, his wife, is 65 years old in the text this Wednesday night. So Abraham is worried that Pharaoh is going to take her. Now, I'm not saying anything to those of you that are 65 years or older in the room. I just want to know why Pharaoh, who could have any woman on the planet, wants Sarai. I want the Bible to make sense to you and me when people ask you these questions. And you know, there are wonderful answers and reasons to that question. It's going to be amazing. So we're going to cover all of that and so much more this Wednesday night. I really encourage you to be with us. But this morning, I want to direct your attention to Genesis chapter 14. The first few verses of Genesis 14, they describe, we read it, this battle between five kings of five city-states of Sodom and Gomorrah out there in the area today known as the Dead Sea in Israel. And Genesis 14 describes a battle between those five kings and four kings from an area around the nation that is known as Iraq today. They're having this battle in the Middle East. Do you know there was a problem with peace in the Middle East before there ever was the United States of America? Before there ever was the nation of Israel? There has long been problems with peace in the Middle East. But this battle that would not have been important enough to even record in the pages of history, this battle makes it into our Bibles, because in this battle, Lot, Abraham's nephew, is taken captive. And we'll see this Wednesday night. Lot and Abraham have just parted ways. They were both wealthy men, had large flocks. And so Abraham lets Lot choose which direction he wants to go in. And Lot chooses to head towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll see over the next few weeks what a poor decision that was on Lot's part. But we see it already today, as by that decision, now Lot is caught in the middle of this battle, and he and his family and his stuff are all taken captive. Abraham hears and comes to the rescue of Lot by taking 318 of his own men and winning what is basically a guerrilla warfare battle against these kings, these city-states that have come to ransack the city. He chases them up to Dan. By the way, if you go with us to Israel this November, we're going to go to Abraham's gate in Dan and see a gate that existed in Abraham's day. This is fascinating stuff. Then he chases them all the way to Damascus. We won't be taking that part of the trip. But he takes them all the way. That's in Syria. You don't want to visit there. But anyways, all the way up to Damascus. And then he wins the battle. He brings all this stuff back with him. And then the Bible says he encounters two specific kings. He encounters, first of all, a man by the name of Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem or Jerusalem. And his name translates into my king of peace. Sounds like a great guy. And Wednesday night, we're going to look at who this guy really was, because the Bible's kind of mystical about him. It says he has no father, no mother. The book of Psalms says the Messiah, Jesus, would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So Bible scholars are divided. Is this a pagan king that God revealed himself to, and as such, he becomes a picture of Jesus? Or is this actually an Old Testament appearance of Jesus? We'll talk about all that on Wednesday. But for this morning, we just need to see Abraham has this interaction with Melchizedek, this priest of God, and they're communing with God together. And that plays into the next encounter Abraham has, and that is with the king of Sodom. And we see in verse 2 of chapter 14, his name is Bera. And the name Bera means son of evil. And I just want to point that out in case you're pregnant here and you're about to have a baby. This is probably a name that you want to avoid. Because it doesn't just speak bad of your child, it kind of speaks bad of you, doesn't it? Son of evil. Well, this is Bera, the son of evil, and I believe just as Melchizedek, at the very least, is a picture of Jesus, so too this king of Sodom, this son of evil, is a picture of our enemy Satan. And it's not just in his name, it's what he says to Abraham there in chapter 14, verse 21. He says, give me the persons, and literally in the Hebrew, he tells Abraham, give me their souls. I will give you money, I will give you reward, I will give you riches. I just want the souls of these people. The son of evil comes to Abraham and says, I'll give you whatever you want, I just want the souls of men. And Abraham, who has no relationship with the men that he saved other than Lot, his nephew, he flat out refuses this offer from the king of Sodom. And he refuses to give into this temptation because he says, I don't want anyone to say that someone made Abraham rich other than our Lord. I was just fellowshipping with him. I was just in intimacy with him, with his priest Melchizedek. And that is why I'm able to stand against this evil temptation. Church, we're camping out in this passage this Sunday because I see in this encounter something all of us can benefit from. Because we're all faced with temptation. All of us have that evil one that comes to our minds and our heads and says, hey, what do you want? What experience are you looking for? Whether you personally struggle with status, whether you crave lust or bitterness or money, whatever your idol is, the enemy comes and says, I will give you whatever you want. Just serve me. Just give me your soul. And we see Father Abraham here unfazed by the temptation. Abraham not even thinking about giving in. And today I want us to consider why. I want us to consider why, because Genesis 14 is also the first mention of something significant in the Bible. You students of the Bible know that the first mention of the word, the first time it comes up in the Bible, is a significant thing. In a few weeks, we'll be in Genesis 22. That's where the first mention of the word love is. And oh, is it significant? Because the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible, it is a love that Abraham, a father, has for Isaac, his son, while he's being offered as a sacrifice. Do you think that comes into play in the Bible story? Of course. Real love, what is it? Father loving a son, being a sacrifice. Wow, that plays into the gospel story. First mentions are very significant in the scripture because they set the tone for the importance, the definition, and the reason, that thing, that concept, all throughout the rest of the scripture. And just as Genesis 22 is the first mention of love, well, here in Genesis 14, verse 20, it's the first mention of tithing in the scripture. Oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. I was trekking with you this morning. Talk more about love. Pastor Jason, you've been doing so well. You taught those apologetic studies on creation and the flood. And last Sunday, all those people were up front pouring out their heart. It was going so good. I even brought a friend today. Please don't teach on this. Please. My friend already has in their mind that this is all that churches ever talk about. Please don't reinforce the stereotype. Some of you feel that way. Some of you are rightfully thinking, isn't this just your seventh Sunday morning as the senior pastor of the church? It is. Well, don't you think it's too soon for you to take a Sunday and talk about giving? We're just getting used to you. And some of us honestly aren't yet. This is too soon, Pastor. Listen, I know how you feel. Because I have been feeling the same way for the last 10 days. Just so you know how these Sunday morning topics get taken from the text. On Sunday nights, I get alone with the text that I'm going to teach 10 days from now on a Wednesday night, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday night. And I read the text, I start to formulate an outline, and then I start to pray, God, in these 3-4 chapters we're going to cover on Wednesday, what is the one thing you want to emphasize here on a Sunday morning? What do you want to say to your church in these chapters? And as I was doing that 10 days ago, and I was reading Genesis 12 and 13 and 14, all these chapters we're going to cover this Wednesday night, the Lord put this on my heart. And I said, like some of you are thinking, oh no, no. It's only my 7th sermon as the senior pastor of this church. I can't do this so early. I understand how you feel. I feel the same way. And again, if you feel that way, and I know some of you do, I know you think that because I've heard some of you talking about me in the hallway already. It was a couple of weeks ago, I was around a corner and I heard two of you, who I won't point out, but you are here. And I heard you saying, have you noticed? You weren't talking to me. You're talking to each other. Have you noticed that ever since Pastor Jason took over, that every Sunday morning, either in the video announcements, and if it's not in the video announcements, he just waltzes up here and says, if you are here and you'd like to give, there are boxes located in the hallway or in the courtyard, or you can give digitally online at calvaryvista.com, or you can give through the app. My family and I do, and we've never had a problem. Every Sunday, we have got to hear that. Have you noticed? And the other one said, I have. I heard you. And so I did not want to preach this message. But the more I prayed about it, the more I was convinced this is what God wanted to talk about. Now, for you visitors, if this is your first time here, let me reassure you, this is not what we do every Sunday. I have taught through the Bible completely 2 times already. And in doing that, here's what I know. The Lord puts on my heart to talk about giving about once every other year. Like 3 or 4 times in a 7-year period of time. So if you think, does he talk about that every Sunday? The answer is absolutely no. And you're safe for a lot of weeks moving forward. But if you have been a part of this church for years and years and years, and you still think 3 or 4 times, that's too many. Let me speak to that just for a second. You know, sometimes I hear, I've heard many times in my 27 years of being a Calvary pastor, I've heard people say, Pastor, don't you know you're a part of a Calvary chapel? And at Calvary Chapel, we do not talk about money. That's what it means to be a Calvary chapel. Oh, precious ones, that is so not true. That is so not true. I have been part of a Calvary Chapel since I was 12 years old. I started at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck would pass a bag every Sunday morning to receive tithes and offerings. And when I was in Bible college, I went to Israel with Pastor Chuck, and he would gather the Bible college students at dinner every night, which was such a privilege, and he'd just say, ask me anything. And so I did. I said, why do you do that? Why do you pass a bag every single Sunday? And I will never for the life of me forget his answer. He said, because it's a weekly reminder that giving is something we do as Christians to honor the Lord. So back to the conversation in the hallway. We don't pass a bag. We're not going to start passing bags. But why do we either mention it in the video or I do it in person? Because I think it's still important for us to have a weekly reminder that giving is something we do to honor the Lord as followers of Jesus Christ. You see, being a Calvary Chapel doesn't mean we don't talk about money. Being a Calvary Chapel means we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that they are for today, but under the guidance of 1 Corinthians 14. Being a Calvary Chapel means we are neither reformed in our theology, nor are we open theist, meaning we dictate to God what he is doing. We are a Calvary Chapel, which means we operate in grace as we deal with one another, as opposed to Pharisaical legalism. We are Calvary Chapel, which means above everything else, we are committed to teach this book, all of this book, from Genesis to Revelation. And as we do, the subject of giving comes up actually way more than three or four times in the Bible. That's just how many times I choose to bring it out. We don't talk about money is not a core value of Calvary Chapel, nor is it a core value of Calvary Chapel Vista. Calvary Chapel Vista, as long as I have been a part of this church, has always been known as a place where the Word of God is given proper preeminence in our lives and in our services. So we talk about the importance of prayer, and we talk about the importance of worship, and we talk about the importance of being men and women who are students of the Word. We talk about running from sin and running towards God. We talk about how to be godly dads and godly moms and godly single men and women. And when it comes up in the Bible, we also talk about giving. We can say, we're a Calvary Chapel, we don't talk about money. That has never been a core value of this church. And church, you don't want it to be. Because if it was, then we're actually the opposite of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who in his sermons talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined. Think that one through for a second. In fact, statistically, 15% of Jesus' sermons, that blew me away, and I checked it out just to make sure I don't tell you false things. 15% of Jesus' sermons, the subject was on giving and money. That's way more than three or four times every 7 years. 15% is what our Lord did, and we should really consider that. Because you can question my motives all day long about why are you talking about money? You're the new pastor. I know, you live off the tithes and offerings. You can question my motives all you want, but we all know Jesus loves us and has our best interest in mind. We know Jesus doesn't have ulterior motives. So why would Jesus teach on money that often? I suggest the reason is because Jesus understood how we view and use the resources God has entrusted to us says a lot about who we are as believers. There's a reason that Billy Graham, who was totally against being all about the money. You're talking about a guy that refused to fly private jets when all the other big time evangelists did. He refused to buy new cars, only used ones. This is a guy that does not fit the stereotype at all. Yet Billy Graham said, if a person gets his attitude toward money straight, it'll help straighten out almost every other area of his life. If Billy Graham, the most trusted religious figure of his time, and Jesus, the most trusted person of all time, saw the importance of occasionally talking about the subject of money, maybe we should too. Now, of course, that means we need to talk about the subject matter in the way in which Jesus did. Sometimes I think there's a repulsion to the idea of talking about money because we've either been at a church or we've seen on TV, we've seen them do it in a way that is very unlike Jesus. They abuse the subject. They abuse their precious people. They lock the doors and say, until a certain amount is given, we're not letting you out of here. I need my jet. You know, this is what happens in places in America today. And I'm telling you, you can rest assured that will never, ever, 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 ever happen here at Calvary Chapel Vista. I oversaw building a $15 million building, and there never was a thermometer on the stage the entire time we did it. Because that is not who we are as a group of churches. We don't talk about money is not what Calvary Chapel stands for. We are Bible students, and as Bible students, it is our passion. It is our passion and purpose here at Calvary Vista to teach the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, covering all the subjects. And if that's our passion, then we should know what the Bible says on the subject of giving. all that, Pastor Jason. I understand what you're saying. But what you're not telling the people this morning is that tithing is an Old Testament principle. It doesn't apply to us anymore in the New Testament age of grace. Huh. Let's think on that just for a second. Giving, tithing, the subject actually appears way before there was a law. The law, we'll see it in just a few months. The law was given by God to Moses, Exodus 20. But 500 years before that, we see the concept of tithing, of giving, given in the Bible. You say, where? You're not paying very good attention today, are you? It's here in Genesis 14 where we started today, where Abraham wins this battle, has got a bunch of loot he earned in a battle. And what does he do with what he earned? He takes 10% of that and gives it to this priest, Melchizedek, in order to honor the Lord with his possessions. You see, tithing, giving predates the law. And secondly, we see it absolutely in the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 27, it says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." God tells his people before the law, and God tells his people in the law, the tithe, your giving, it's mine. I've given you, let's say, 90% to enjoy and live on. The tithe is mine. Okay, Pastor, but that's just my point. Genesis 14, Leviticus 27, that is Old Testament stuff. And I am a New Testament grace-based believer. Good. So am I. So I bring up, thirdly, Jesus. Tithing was before the law, it's in the law, and Jesus, as I already mentioned, talked about it more than he talked about heaven or hell. Here's one example. He said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." He says, you ought to have done, these you ought to have done, notice, without leaving the others undone. Jesus rebuking the Pharisees, not because they were tithing. He's rebuking because they were tithing. They would take 10% of their income. They would take 10% of the spices in their garden. 9, you know, mint leaves for me, 1 for God, 9, a little of this, you know, this 1 for God. They were extreme. But not only were they doing that, but then they were neglecting to take care of their elderly parents. They were neglecting loving their neighbor. They were doing things that was so against the heart of God. And Jesus rebukes them and says, you need to do the weightier matters of the law without stopping doing this thing you're doing and giving to the Lord. Jesus is saying this. He'll say also to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. He talks about spiritual disciplines. And right there at the start of Matthew 6, he says to his disciples, it's not if you give. It's when you give, and here is the heart that you're supposed to do it with. Now, I would personally agree with some that say the 10% law that was given to the Jewish people, that doesn't necessarily need to be what God is calling you to do. It might be, very much so. But I think since giving is spirit expected, God expects it. He doesn't say if you give. He says when you give, and here's how you do it. If it is spirit expected, then it should be spirit directed. That we should go to the Lord and say, God, what portion of what you have given me do you want me to surrender to you on a regular basis? And God may say, 10% work for the Jews. It's good for you. That's what he spoke to my wife and I. We're good. But if God speaks something different to you, hey, you follow Jesus. I am not your master. Pastor Rob is not your master. Jesus is your master. You go to him and say, God, what do you want my family and I to do? Tithing is seen before the law, in the law. Jesus talks about it. And I think Paul, the apostle, gives us a great model for giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, he said this to the Corinthian church. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I have often given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. As we keep that verse up for a second, just consider what Paul is saying. He says, first of all, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Or in other words, New Testament giving is not just something we do randomly, occasionally, whenever we happen to have a little extra or when we're feeling benevolent. It's something we do on a somewhat regular basis. Paul says it's to be regular, and then he lays out regular giving, but he also encourages systematic giving. Why would I say that? Because Paul says storing up as they may prosper. What that means is that giving was based in some form or fashion on what they made. It was based proportionally on their income. They made a little, they gave a little. They made a lot, they gave a lot. So that's a New Testament perspective. You give proportionally to what you make. And again, that's where prayer comes in. God, you expect me to do this. So I'm coming together as a single individual. I'm coming together as a couple. We're coming together saying, God, what are you calling me to do? What do you want me to do to partner with you that this ministry may accomplish everything that you want it to accomplish? This is something that the New Testament tells us to do. Now, some of you might say, well, okay, but I have a different New Testament verse for giving. You do? Yes. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I've probably been told this 12 to 15 times in 27 years. That this is what New Testament giving is supposed to look like. Look at this. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. What's wrong with that verse? Nothing. What's wrong is what I get told on occasion. Someone comes to me and says, my life verse for giving is 2 Corinthians 9, where God says he loves a cheerful giver. Amen. I like that verse too. Then they say, but since I can't give cheerfully, since I can't give cheerfully, and God loves a cheerful giver, I don't want to be something God doesn't love. So I don't give because I can't give cheerfully. What a terrible interpretation of that text. Now, you're a mature church, so you know how ridiculous this is. The first part, they totally ignore. Give sparingly, you'll reap. Oh, look, forget that. Just God loves a cheerful giver. You know what? Yes, he does. He loves it when we give cheerfully. It's kind of like when my kids were little. I loved it when my kids would obey me cheerfully. When myself or my wife would say, kids, it's time to clean your room. If my kids walked in and said, Father, Mother, thank you. Thank you for wanting me to be able to find my stuff in my room. Now that I've picked it up, what a joy living in my bedroom is. Thank you, Father, for your will. Thank you, Mama, for your will. We'd have fallen over backwards if that happened. I wanted my kids to obey me cheerfully. But just because they didn't on a lot of occasions, that didn't change my will as their father. I still wanted them to obey. So does God love a cheerful giver? Yes. He loves it when we're like, Lord, I get to partner with you. I get to play some small role and see what you're doing. What a joy. Thank you, Lord. He goes, oh, I love that. But even if we go, no, God doesn't say, okay, you're off the hook. Your attitude makes you off the hook. No, no, that's not what he is saying at all. He loves it when we obey him cheerfully. God's will doesn't change. And hear me on this, because I care about you. God's will is that you would give to him. Oh, you care about us? That's why you're saying this? Again, I know it's my job to teach the entire word of God. And there are parts that I love to preach on. And I'll be honest with you, this is not one of them. I can't wait for us to get to Leviticus and talk about the runny sores. I like that subject. I like that subject way better than this one. So there are things that I don't want to preach on. There are things that I know you don't want to hear, but we talk about what God wants, the importance of being in the Bible, the importance of prayer, the importance of worship, the importance of turning from sin. My job, our job, is to tell you not just what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And giving is one of the things that we need to hear. But before we're done today, why? Well, back to our text in Genesis 14. Why is giving important? Look at verse 18. Look at what happens here again. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God, Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God, Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now, right after that, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, give me the souls, and take the goods for yourself. Make yourself rich. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Friends, why is giving important? Reason number one, write it down. I'm not going to write that down. Okay. Pray it in. Think it through. Reason number one is freedom. It's freedom. What do we see here with Abraham? He is just had this moment with Melchizedek where they're communing with God together. He's giving to the Lord by giving to his priest. He's doing these things that God is telling him to do. And right on the heels of that comes the king of Sodom, who comes to Abraham with this huge temptation. I will give you whatever you want. I'll give you any experience you desire. All I want is for you to give me the souls. And where the enemy does to that, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you whatever you need. I just want your soul. It sounds like a no-brainer, but to be honest, we give in over and over again to this enemy's deception. And yet we see Abraham here faced with the same offer. And instead of giving in and finding himself in bondage to the son of evil, he has freedom, refusing the temptation. And I think tied into why he is able to refuse is the time of communion and giving he just had with God. He is so satisfied with who God is. He is so satisfied giving to the Lord. He doesn't want anything from the enemy. You see, I believe that giving is not God raising money. It's God raising kids. Because what happens when you and I take a portion of what we have made and we give it to the Lord, my selfishness doesn't want to do it. I want all of my time, all of my money, all of my resources to be focused on me. And how dare you, Pastor? How dare you, Lord, challenge me to be any different? It's natural, but it's dangerous because it leaves us being ripped off by and in bondage to the enemy. But if in obedience, I realize the Lord says in his word, it's his, give it to him as I do. A little bit of my self-focus, a little bit of my selfishness goes with it. And when the enemy comes with his offer, because you've been giving out to the king, what freedom we find to refuse the enemy's offer. Why should you give? Number one, because of freedom. Number two, because of focus. Jesus, again, taught on this subject a lot, and he said this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus knows us. He knows that our heart follows our treasure. I remember when I was in a senior in high school, we had this economics class and we had to buy $5 worth of Subway stock and watch it. Now, to this day, I own no stock. Not at all. That's the only time in my life I've bought a stock. So when I open up what used to be the newspaper, we don't do this anymore, right? I would skip. I don't know what's going on. Don't care. I don't care what the Dow Jones is doing. I want to get right to the sports page to see how my teams are performing. But that couple of weeks in school, my first stop was in this stock. What is my $5 now worth? It's now worth $5.03. I am rich. This is amazing. I was interested because what? My treasure was there. And I say this when you say, hey, I come to church and I'm here and I'm doing these things, but then I leave here and it seems like my heart just doesn't follow. And I want to have God on my mind. I want the kingdom on my mind. I want to do this all the time. I just lovingly challenge you. What does giving look like for you? Because when we give, not just of our money, but we give of our time and our talent and our treasure, and we say, God, this is yours, what happens? All of a sudden, I care. I care what's going on. It's affecting my heart. It's affecting my prayer life because God knows that my heart will follow my treasure. Why should you give? Number one, because of freedom. Number two, because of focus. And finally today, yes, you've made it. Last point. Because of favor. Because of favor. The final reason your Father in heaven who loves you wants you giving to be a part of your life is because of the special blessing associated with giving. Now, don't misunderstand me, precious church. I'm not saying that God is going to love you more or you're now going to be his favorite. But when we get this issue of money right, we do experience the favor of God. I draw your attention to what the prophet Malachi, what God said through the prophet Malachi to the people of God back in Malachi chapter 3, verse will be on the screen. God says to the people, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return to you? And God said to them, will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. But they said, in what ways have we robbed you? And God responded, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, favor, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Church, I wouldn't even preach this if this wasn't a verse. This seems so dramatic to me that God is having this conversation with the people. And he goes, why are you robbing me? And they respond like you would respond. Rob you? I don't like break open the box back there. That's crazy. I would never do something like that. What do you mean we've robbed you? And he says, because you withheld your tithes and your offerings. And then God challenges them. He says, you bring that offering into the storehouse. You bring that into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And if you do that, I will open up the windows of heaven and take care of you. If I haven't offended you yet, I will right now. Because God says, bring that tithe into the storehouse. What's that? I'll tell you what it is. In Malachi's day, it was where they were fed. It was where they were fed. What do I mean? What I mean is God puts on your heart to give to this ministry over there. God gives on your heart to give to this over here. Do that. Be led by the Lord. But what I said earlier, were you going with your family or as an individual and say, Lord, on a regular basis, what do you want me to give to you? You bring that into the place where you are fed the word of God. And God says, I will open up the windows of heaven and take care of you. And I know this is true because this is what God has done in my life. Seasons where I have been stingy with the Lord, things tend to tighten up financially. But when I, in obedience, give to the Lord as God has called me to do, I am not a wealthy man. But I have everything I need. In fact, to be perfectly honest, I have more than what I need. And that was not always the case. When I was a youth pastor here, time for confession for me. When I was a youth pastor here, I had some really weird theological feelings about tithing. I had had this conversation with God and I had talked my wife into it. She did not agree with this. But I had talked to her. I said, look, hon, we don't make a lot here as the youth pastor. So it's like the tithe has been pre-taken out. And that's okay. It was pre-deducted like taxes. It's pre-deducted. And now I can survive. We can survive on the rest. This is brilliant. And she's like, oh Lord, who did I marry? But she followed her husband into this, and that was the way I mostly operated until I was leaving this place to go start a church in Texas. And as I was on the way to do that, somebody from this church came with me to help me. To help me, not permanently, just for the weekend, like helping the board set up their bylaws and do everything officially and set up the governance. And who here back then was that person? Well, the same person we'd send today. Pastor Eddie Hill came with me. We flew to Texas together. We drove for 2.5 hours to this little town talking and sharing. And in that time, I decided to share my ridiculous thoughts on giving with Pastor Eddie. And he looked at me, and I could just see in his face, like, good thing we're losing you. That's good. I'm glad. He's like texting Rob, like, don't ever let him back. But he told me, you should pray about that a little more. And then he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, you should know that your pastor, Rob Salvato, he is one of the most consistent givers at Calvary Vista. That's all he said. And the conversation ended. He didn't bring it back up. But the entire time, the Lord was all, listen, fool. The prophet Eddie just spoke to you. And you need to heed his voice. And as we got all that stuff done this weekend and we were traveling back here, I remember just looking outside that airplane window. And I'm sure it wasn't even on Pastor Eddie's heart anymore. Maybe it was. He's like, wow, this guy. But as I was looking out the window, I just said, okay, Lord. Because I had seen it. We used to pass a bag back then. And I saw my pastor walk down off this stage, be the first one to put a check in the bag. I had watched that with my own eyes. Somehow, this idiot missed that lesson. But I looked out the window and I said, I'm done with that. God, what do you want to do? How do you want to give? And listen, when we started the church in Texas, I didn't have 2 nickels to rub together. But I saw God meet us in miracle after miracle after miracle, where my kids never missed a meal. We never missed the ability to pay rent and eventually our mortgage. And as things got better, things got better. And that's why I share this with you. I share this with you today because that is what I have experienced. I have experienced freedom, I have experienced focus, and I have experienced favor through the vehicle of giving. And because I do absolutely care about you, that's what I want you to experience too. And I know most of you, you do understand this. You got this. Amen. But if you don't, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. And he wants you just to come to him and say, I guess I don't have to hear that for another year or so. Okay, good. But God, what do you want me to do with this subject of giving? Blessed will you be if you have that honest conversation. Amen.